and Derek are there now on Wednesdays. And Alan's Candy brought over 3-foot solid milk chocolate candy canes. And they were about 2.5 inches thick. They were glorious. And they gave me 300 of them to hand out to the children, 300. And so as the children came in for the breakfast club, we gave it out to the 100 or 110 children that had been there. But of course, as they went to school that morning eating the candy, they told their friends. And their friends came, and so I handed out all 300 solid milk chocolate, 3-foot, 2.5-inch candy canes to children on their way to school that Wednesday. We were cleaning up the breakfast club that morning, and without talking to each other, within minutes of us cleaning up, the principals of both schools showed up at the breakfast club. And they came in, and I said, it was Lindy Millen and Eleanor, I'm like, good morning, how are you guys? And they said, not very good. And I said, why? They said, someone gave out 3-foot solid milk chocolate candy canes to our kids on the way to learn at school today. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me what I had done. And I said, what's that like for you right now? And they said, it's not great. They said, kids are off the wall, Dwayne. Like, we cannot comprehend how much chocolate they have consumed on the way to school that morning. And so I thought, what harm would there be in handing out that little tiny egg, one to each child on the way out this morning, but overruled, so that did not happen. Derek also said this morning that there hadn't been a period of time that I could remember at the church where we hadn't had a pregnancy. Now, that's not necessarily true, but it has been true, I'd say, for the last 16 years. I think once these pregnancies started, there has not been a gap. There's always been someone pregnant at our church for the entire last kind of 16 years, and that is something that has been fascinating as we've tracked that over the years. And as I share that this morning, I'm also excited to share that Nigel and Natalie are expecting their first child. And so we can congratulate them this morning as we're excited for them as they're expecting their first child. And so they help us to make sure that that gap doesn't happen and that we continue in our childbearing years at Houston. Let me pray. You are God, and you are good to us, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace. I am also mindful of Richard, who's recovering from amputation this week. May you guide him and be with him, God, as only you can. It was such a great loss. I can't imagine losing part of my leg. God, would you powerfully walk with him? May you comfort him and guide him. I know because of the infection that he's fought for so many years now that he's actually thankful. And I pray that you'd be with him and with Deborah as they continue to journey down this road together. And ask that you would walk with them. We thank you for Nigel and Natalie. We thank you so much for your love for them and the grace that you have shown them in their lives. And we thank you so much that they are expecting their first child. May you be with Natalie as she's pregnant. May you guide her during this pregnancy. And may you bless them. May you prepare them as they prepare now to be parents. And we just ask, God, as only you can, that you would powerfully walk with them. So we thank you for them. Now, God, we ask as we take a look at your word that you would guide us as we do so, for we long to learn from you. Asking this in Jesus' name, amen. On a number of occasions in my life, I have engaged in conversation with people, sometimes from our own congregation. I remember having this conversation walking down Houston Street with someone a few years ago. I remember sitting at Williams a few months ago with someone again from our congregation having the same conversation. And at a number of retreats, this has come up, or speaking events I've been at, where people will say to me, Dwayne, I cannot love a God I have to fear. I cannot love a God I have to fear. I can't relate to a God that I need to fear. And what happens is we, in our narcissistic day where we think that we're the top of creation, as God saves us, we think that we're just kind of a notch below God. There's God and there's us and then there's everything else, maybe even other people. And because of that, we somehow think that God is just a little bit beyond us, a little bit above us, a little bit different than us, and maybe even because of some of the terms we get to use when we talk to God. We get to call him Father. He is our friend. We also get to know him as Savior. And so because of some of the very kind words that we get to use in our relationship with God, we may misunderstand who God actually is and our relationship with him. See, God is not only someone we get to love, but God is someone we fear. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God. And so as we come to this portion of Luke this morning, we come to a portion of Luke where Luke has gathered various portions of Jesus' ministry together. We saw at one point as we were going through Luke that Luke gathered a number of events in the life of Christ together, where we saw Jesus displaying who he was, the prerogatives of deity, the forgiveness of sin for some, the casting out of demon, the healing of sick, the raising from death to life again. And we see these encounters in the life of Christ that Luke groups together for us so that we understand that Jesus is exercising the prerogatives or the rights of deity. And then there's another grouping that happens in Luke where we see as Luke is grouping some of these events together, we find out that Jesus is actually claiming to be God. We find the transfiguration that's there, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that's found in all four gospel accounts, the only one except for the resurrection itself. And now we've gathered to this section where Marcio started us a couple of weeks ago and Paul let us do last week, where we end up in a section where Jesus is offering some teaching and some correction to everyone who's listening. Last week to the scribes and to the Pharisees. But as that's happening, Jesus then turns to a large crowd that's gathered and speaks to them as well. Listen to this, Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so Jesus is at the home of the Pharisees and a large crowd is gathering, Luke describes it as thousands, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Being on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the rooftops." Just pause there for a moment. So these large crowds have gathered. This would be very common in Jesus' day that when someone was having a meal of prominence and Jesus is invited to the Pharisees' home to have this meal, that crowds would gather. I mean, at this point in time, Jesus has fed the 5,000. Jesus has called people to life again. Jesus has healed a number of people. He's cast out demons. And so his following was immense. He's at the height of his ministry. And as numbers of people are following him and large crowds are gathering around him, they've gathered into a multitude. And so Jesus then begins to speak to his disciples first, not necessarily meaning simply the 12, but those that are following him. You may remember he sent out the 72. And so here we have Jesus now turning to those that are following him. And he says this, "Be on your guard. Watch out for, be on the alert for, the yeast of the Pharisees." He says, be careful, because the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, runs rampant. He says, make sure you watch yourself, because it's easy to have your life infiltrated by the ideology or philosophy of those that aren't willing to follow me. Right? It happens all the time, doesn't it? It's easy to have the world's ideology flow into ours, where somehow we don't think we deserve suffering. We blame God because of it. Where somehow we think we deserve better than we get. Where somehow we think God owes us. Where somehow we think, right? And we end up in the world's ideology or philosophy instead of a kingdom mindset. And the yeast of the Pharisees in this sense, or the yeast of the world, begins to permeate and penetrate our hearts. And here he's warning specifically of hypocrisy. Don't be saying one thing and doing another. Don't be telling people what to do and living in a very different way. And then he says this, because judgment will come, and there will be nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known. He says ultimately one day there will be judgment, and on that judgment day, everything will be made known. I'm just going to pause here for a second. If you do want a copy of the sermon notes, just put up your hand, and Jody's got them, and she'll come around with them. If you want, there's some quotes and stuff. You're welcome to have them. If you want one, just put up your hand, and she's coming around right now. Nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you've heard is said in the dark. It will be brought in the daylight. If you've whispered it to an ear in an inner room, in what you thought was a safe place, you'll be shouted from the rooftop. He's saying judgment will come. God has seen everything. Sometimes it happens here. Sometimes God chooses to reveal sin here. Sometimes we've been caught in a lie, right? Someone you love, someone you care for, maybe when you're younger it was your parents, maybe if you're married it's your spouse, maybe it's a roommate, catches you in a lie. And you've got to somehow explain it. And there's all this embarrassment and challenge of how to walk through that and what that looks like. And right?
You thought you were owed the right to not forgive someone. And so you carried this bitterness and this resentment, although it then created this darkness within you. And eventually it's exposed. It starts to affect your family. It starts to affect your friendships. And people begin to call you out on this. It's because of your bitterness. It's because of what's going on deep within your heart. It's because of that resentment. Right? Greed. I met with someone a number of weeks ago who was talking to me, and they just didn't think that they made sufficient amount of money, that God hadn't provided enough for them, right? We entered into this conversation, what would that look like? And as we began to talk, I found out they had accumulated $125,000 of credit card debt. Right? That's a lot of credit card debt, right? And as we began to talk about what that looked like, and I was asking them, and remember, they don't think God's providing enough for them as we engage. Between he and his wife, they were making about $270,000 a year, right? They don't go here. It was in one of my events where I was speaking. And it's so easy to become blinded, right? I mean, when you're sitting down with this man, he's so upset with God not providing enough, right? God not providing enough. And then he throws out a number of what he thinks he's making. I'm like, you understand how many Canadians make that kind of money, right? Like, what kind of league that puts you in? Like, we're talking less than 5%. But it's easy. It's easy to have the yeast of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, the yeast of the world infiltrate our lives so much that we think, well, no, I need to live off of more. No, I have the right to be bitter. No, it's okay for me to, and you can name it, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus turns to them and says, don't be like the Pharisees, whose woes he gave to them that they've just heard, a group of them at least, the disciples did certainly, the ones that were there with him for dinner, as a great judgment upon them. James says this, because we all know that it's easy to sin. Our very sinful nature leads us to that place. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James says, I want you to know that these things that you think are concealed, these things that you think are hidden, the sin that you think no one knows about, because it's just pornography on your cell phone, because you're just flirting with that person at work, they're not your spouse, but no one will ever know, because you're just, you name it, whatever that would be, right? James says, I want you to know that when you decide to engage in the evil desire that lays within your heart, because you're enticed by its pleasure, by the pleasure of greed and owning something that you maybe can't afford, it will prohibit you from being honoring or from honoring the Lord with your wealth, but you choose to buy it anyway, that when that evil desire entices you, it gives birth to sin. You choose to rebel against God. And sin always only can ever lead to death. That's all it does. Sin may grant pleasure, it may grant momentary satisfaction, but it only ever always leads to death. It always does. It did in the garden. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, it led to death. Not just death physically. It wasn't just that one day we would now die physically. It leads to death emotionally. We're no longer able to relate to God the way we were intended to. It leads to death relationally. There's a brokenness between Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, instead of walking with the Lord, are now hiding from the Lord. It leads to death physically. It leads to death emotionally. It leads to death relationally. It leads to death on a variety of levels. Right? When you sin against your spouse, right, it can create a physical disconnect, an emotional disconnect, a relational disconnect. And the wages of sin eventually is death itself. I mean, when you're intentionally rebelliously sinning, how's your prayer life? When you're intentionally rebelliously sinning, how's the reading of Scripture in your life? All of those things deplete as we choose to rebel against God. And James says, I want you to be careful, because evil desire, when you're enticed by it, by its pleasure, by wanting to grab a hold of it, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. It doesn't give birth to life. It doesn't give birth to hope. It doesn't give birth to anything but sin. And sin, when it grows up, only ever always brings death. So then Jesus says this. I tell you, my friends. Now, is that not fascinating? It is a portion of Scripture where he's going to remind us who he is. He says this, I tell you, my friends. Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says, I want you to know that you shouldn't fear people. Don't fear people who can just take your life. Don't fear people who can just take your life. That's what he says. Fear the one who, after your life has gone, has the power to throw you into hell. That's whom you should fear. Now, who has the power to throw us into hell? Some more liberal scholars would say it's Satan. I vehemently disagree with that. It's not Satan. Satan's not in charge of hell. In fact, Satan himself is one day cast into hell. He's cast into the lake of burning sulfur. Who's in charge of hell? God is. God is fully responsible for and in charge of hell. He has created it. It's God's. It belongs to him. And here, Jesus says, I want you to know that you're not just to fear people who can take your life. Don't just fear your boss who can fire you. Don't just fear your professor who can fail you. Don't just fear the world that can ostracize you. Don't just fear those who will call you anti-intellectually. Fear the one who has the power to cast you into hell. Fear the one who after, even if they persecute you to the point of death, who has authority after death. I mean, all they can do, this is Jesus' point, all they can do is kill you. Now, to us, that seems like a pretty big deal, right? When we hear that, part of us goes, well, all they can do is kill us. That's still a big deal, Jesus. But Jesus is saying it's not a big deal when you consider eternity. When you consider not just the temporal, but the eternal. When you're considering the eternal, I want you to know, fear the one who has the authority over all things. Fear the one who has the hold or holds within his hands, right, the keys of death and life itself. Fear God. Fear God. We don't like to talk about hell. It's one of those things that isn't mentioned as much in our churches across North America any longer. Some still, of course. But as we come to the place where Jesus is talking about this, he says, I want you to fear the one who can cast you into hell. I tell you, fear him. You see, I say this, and you've heard me say this a number of times, that I think hell is fair. If for all of your life someone says, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, God gives you exactly what you want, you don't get God. It's just not what you expect. Because we expect hell from the caricatures of Far Side or others to be a place of party where we're enjoying sin, where we get to do what we want, but that's not hell at all. Hell is a place where you're entirely isolated. Because God is fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't believe in hell. You will ever know that anyone is ever there. I believe you are in utter, complete isolation from anyone else. Hell is a place where there is no joy, where there is no hope, where there is no peace, where there is no love. None of that exists in hell. And you exist in this space for all of eternity, alone, isolated, with no hope, no joy, no peace, no love. I mean, those qualities and characteristics of God, separated from him forever in that sense. I believe that's why there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe that's why there's the torment. I'm not getting into all that right now. What I think is that hell is this place where you're separated from God in the sense that all of the qualities of God that bring hope and grace and peace and love and joy, fellowship and communion, you no longer enjoy for all of eternity. That is the punishment. That is the separation from God that exists there. And Jesus says, I want you to know, don't fear the one who could just take your life. Fear the one who cast you into a godless eternity. Fear him. Fear him. Lots of people don't, though. In fact, they even make light of God. Woody Allen says this, to you, I'm an atheist. To God, I'm the loyal opposition. Richard Dawkins says this, we are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further. That's a fascinating quote. We are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further. And Dawkins goes to great lengths to explain that in doing so, we've corrupted humanity. We are to fear God. The thief on the cross looks to the other thief, the two criminals, not thieves, on the cross are there. And when the one comes to his senses, he looks to the other criminal and says to him, stop. Stop. We're being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. But he starts that whole thing by saying, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? I want you to listen to this. Some passages out of Scripture. Deuteronomy 12. And now, O Israel, hear what the Lord says. What the Lord your God asks of you. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. What does Moses record for us? We are to fear the Lord our God. 2 Peter 2:17, you can Google this. I mean, I'm going to give you three verses, but they're all over in Scripture. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Again, you find it in the book of Revelation on a couple of occasions where you find God's people in Revelation gathering to worship him on the other side of time in eternity where the accomplished work of Christ is known fully and grace is realized to its full extent. What do you have? The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God. Those who were seated at the throne, they cried out, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. I mean, you have this consistently in Scripture. The fear of God found through the Old Testament. You found it mentioned quite a number of times through the Gospels, in the book of Acts, through the epistles, and then finally even in Revelation at the end of time. You see, we are to fear the God we love because God is not simply a notch above us. He is God. And some will say and argue that this fear is simply a fear of awe. There is a sense of that, where as Christians, that's why he calls them friends, we fear God in the sense that we stand in awe and reverence of God. But there's also a sense where we should be caught in the wonder of what it means that God is so other than us that he is to be feared. One day when I stand before him, I know this. In a way that I cannot comprehend it now, I will know he is creator and I am creature. And I will see that there is a difference that I did not understand when I was here. What does it mean that God is everywhere all at once? What does it mean that he knows everything? What does it mean that God is all powerful? What does it mean that he was able to speak things into existence and they simply showed up? What does it mean that God sustains the universe by his very might and will? I can't even sustain the normalcy of my family for a few minutes in the morning when we're getting ready for church. Right? I mean, nothing bad happened this morning, but you know what I'm saying? Like, I seem to have so little control and power, and God is all powerful. The very things that I think I can exercise power over, I have no power over. And God is control of everything. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the one who is the Almighty. He is the great I am. And though I want us to be motivated, I believe Scripture does, to honor and to love God, our first motivation for obedience should be out of the love of God. If the love that you have for God won't motivate you to obedience, let the fear of God do so. If the love of God won't motivate you to obedience, let the fear of God do so. I have a quote up there similar to that. I think it says this. When the love of God doesn't motivate you to obedience, the fear of God should. The fear of God should. You see, sometimes you operate out of this love for God. You're just awed and caught up in wonder of the majestic love that God has for you. You're amazed by the cross and the incredible sacrifice of Christ and what he's done for us. And in those moments, we long to just love God and show him how much we love him in this obedience of sacrifice that we live out for him. But there are moments in life where we know that that doesn't happen, right? Where we choose to sin. Where in our rebellion, the love of God isn't what's driving us. And when the love of God won't drive you to obedience, let the fear of God do so. Let the fear of God do so. And the two operate in our lives. Though I want the love of God to be predominantly how I operate and function my relationship with him, when I'm in a broken moment, let the fear of God do so. Let the fear of God do so. Jesus says, listen, don't be afraid of the people who can just take your body and do no more. Notice he uses the word fear three times in a couple of short sentences. Fear the one who has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then he says these words. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? I mean, aren't they just worthless? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. You guys missed this, but as Derek was sharing with the kids this morning and talking to him about God noticing the birds if they fall from the sky, one of the kids went, yeah, if they go splat on the ground. I was like, oh, that's a kind child. I'm not going to tell you whose it was. Just going to say that happened. All of you can go home now and ask if it was your son. Now I've given away that it, you know, which half, right? But not many daughters are like, splat on the ground. I think he was going to step on the bird after, but I just left it at that. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? God says, I notice the very creatures that we neglect and disregard. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I remember going through this passage with some friends in Bible college, and a couple of them decided that they would count the hairs on their head. Like, ridiculous waste of time, but for whatever purpose. They thought that they wanted to know how many hairs were on their head, and so they started to count them, and then they realized that they couldn't count their own hairs on their head, so now they're counting each other's hairs on their heads. I'm like, this is the most, like, this is not a Bible college assignment. You're not going to get any grades for this. For what purpose do you think you're doing this? I can't count the numbers of hairs on my head, even though now I have less hair to count than I did when I was that age, right? There's less there to go at. But God knows them. What's he saying? I mean, is God really telling you that he's overly concerned with the number of hairs on your head, and as they deplete, that he's really concerned with the depletion of your hair? No, he doesn't care. But he does. What he's saying is this, is I care so much about you that I know you to the very intricate of details that you don't even know about yourself. You see, what happens is we think we know ourselves better than anyone else. And what God is saying here is, I want you to know how much I care for you. I care for you so much that in a passage where I'm going to tell you to fear the one that can throw you into hell, I call you friends. And the very creatures that you've disregarded, I love. And you who are also my creatures, I know you so intimately that I know how many hairs are on your head. I know you better than you'll ever know yourself. When you come to a point and place in life where you're like, I don't know why I did that, God's like, I know why. I know why you're wired that way. I know why you did that way. When even you're trying to discover yourself and find out who you are, and maybe in that you discover you have artistic gifts, or you discover you have musical talent, or you discover that you're really handy and you can work with your hands, or you discover that you have intellect and you're able to think through theories and thoughts and whatever it would be, you have great people skills, you're incredibly personable, and as you're growing in this self-discovery as a young person, you're like, wow, I didn't know I was like that. God knows you were like that. God knows you to the very greatest of detail. He knows everything about you. And Jesus, in these moments where he's talking about fearing the one whom can cast us into hell, reminds all of those that are listening that God's care and compassion is so great for us that he loves the very things that we have forgotten and neglected, and he knows us to the very great, the very greatest detail of our lives. And here's what's important. That loving us to the very greatest detail of our life didn't stop him from sending his son to save us. Is that not good news? I mean, when I think of God saving me, and then I think of how I still choose to rebel against him as a Christian, with God's spirit in me, and I choose to grieve or quench God's spirit at times, and yet God chose in my rebellion to send his son to save me. God chose, knowing that I would still choose rebellion, to graft me into his family and allow me to be his child. I am ever so amazed that God would love that much. And so here where God tells the disciples, where Christ says to them, don't be afraid just of the one who can kill your body. But I tell you, fear the one who has the power to cast you into hell. He then reminds them of God's great love for them. That God who has the power to cast you into hell, whom you should fear. He is the God who cares for that which you disregard. And he is the God who knows you so incredibly intricately and yet loves you just the same. I tell you, Jesus goes on, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so here Christ says, I want you to know that if you come and you deny me, I will deny you. If you come and you say in your rejection of me that you don't want me, I will reject you. I want you to know, Christ says, that this is serious. That the stakes are eternal, that they are high. And that if you choose to reject me, you will be rejected. If you choose to disown me, you will be disowned. And yet, he says, I want you to know that in that, that even that sin can be forgiven. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven, Jesus says. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. You find this in Matthew as well, and you find it even explained a bit further in Matthew, but I'm actually going to turn to John for a minute to explain it. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I have had on a number of occasions in my ministry, people come to me and meet with me because they feel like they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I tell them, if you're concerned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you've not done it. If you're concerned about having done it, it means you haven't done it. Because you can't have done it and be concerned about it. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the continual rejection of the work of God in your life. So what does the Spirit do? John tells us in John 16, Jesus says this, when the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. And so John says that the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to do or work in three predominant ways. One is conviction. Did you hear what he says? He's going to come around sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. And so the Spirit of God is going to bring his convicting power for people to believe in Christ. It's God's Spirit that works in our lives that brings us to a place of repentance where we trust Christ as Savior. And I believe since the time of Pentecost that the Spirit of God has chosen to work in the life of every single human being who's ever lived. That's what I think Jesus is saying. That regarding the world, the Spirit of God is going to come and his convicting power is going to rest on humanity. And so I believe that in terms of humanity, that everywhere on the planet, in all places, since the time of Pentecost, that the Spirit of God has powerfully worked in everyone's life, bringing them to a place of conviction, convicting them of their sin. Now, some of you have heard me tell this, but I've been with numbers of people who feel convicted by God's Spirit and rebelliously declare they're not going to do anything about it. I mean, I remember sitting with someone who's very close to me, in a vehicle as we're driving away from a wedding, right? And she's crying. And I say, what's wrong? And she says, well, God really spoke to me today, not a believer. And I said, what do you want to do with that? And she says, I want to ignore it. Because I've learned if I ignore it long enough, it just will go away. I've learned if I ignore God's Spirit long enough, it's simply, now the Spirit isn't in it, it's a he, but this was, you know, quoting, will go away. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. God's convicting work is resting upon you, and you're choosing to ignore it. You're choosing to rebel against it. You're choosing to tell God to stuff it instead of turning to God in repentance. Instead of saying, God, you're right. God, I've been caught in my sin. God, you're right. My sin has led to death. I'm dying emotionally. I'm dying relationally. God, you're right. I need to turn to you in repentance. I need to reject sin and trust you. And I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the continual rejection of the Spirit of God's work in your life so that you don't turn to God in repentance. Look at the second thing that the Spirit of God does. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? When Jesus was here, he was our standard of righteousness. People will say this. If you want to know what God would do if he were human, look at Jesus, because God became human. If you want to know what God would do, look at Jesus. And so when Jesus was here, he was our standard for righteousness. He never sinned. So when you look at Christ, if you want to know what someone should do in that situation, in that predicament, you look at Jesus. But when Jesus is going, he's saying, I want you to know my standard now will rest within you, and God's Spirit is going to teach you about righteousness. So God's Spirit brings the convicting presence for non-believers to lead them to Christ, and then a sanctifying presence so that we become like Christ. And then he says this about judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. He also brings to us a sense of security that Satan has been defeated, and that though the prince of the world will attack me, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And so I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual rejection of the work of God's Spirit in your life, leading you to a place of repentance where you would trust Christ as Savior. With that said, that's why if you reject the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. Because it's a sin for which God can forgive you. That in those moments when you've decided to rebel against Christ, in those moments when you've decided to reject Christ, in those moments when you've decided that your way is better than Christ, and maybe you've sinned, maybe you've renounced your faith, whatever that would look like for you, Jesus, I want you to know that can be forgiven. But if you determine, decide that you'll reject the continual work of the Spirit of God in your life, for that you cannot be forgiven. You'll be cast into hell. Because God is at work in your life for a reason. His Spirit is there to bring you to himself. Then Jesus says this. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, remember, he's already talked about, don't fear the ones who can take your life. Don't worry about how you will defend yourselves and what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Jesus says, don't be overly concerned. When you're brought to a point and place about what you will say, rely on God's Spirit to grant you the words to speak. I've been in the rooms with people on a number of occasions where I have heard them defend their faith with non-believers, or been in a moment of incredible intensity with family members or friends, and I've heard them share things that at times I think, man, that was God's Spirit working through you, because I know you and we've had lots of great conversations and there's no way that just came from you, right? That was God's Spirit at work. That was meant in no disrespect to anyone for whom I've said that to before, right? That was clearly God's Spirit at work through you. That was God giving you the very words that you uttered. That was God allowing you to speak, right? Either in defense of the Christian faith, or maybe in a moment of hostility in a place that brought a great deal of peace. That was clearly God at work. And so one of the things we need to do is rely on God's Spirit. And we live in a day where, as we continue to declare Christ as the way, the truth, the life, where we continue to live lives that declare that God does have a standard for which we are to live, and it's a standard by which the world has disregarded and now has obliterated, that there will be times and moments and places in our life where we will be and people will think we've lost our mind and they will attack us. And in that attack, our reliance should not be on, oh, what have I read by so-and-so and such. Not that it's anything wrong with reading or understanding or trying to bring back to mind things that will be helpful in those moments. But in those moments, we should just cry out and say, Spirit of God, teach me what to say. Spirit of God, give me your very word. Spirit of God, I need you right now. And rest in Christ's promise that the Spirit of God will lead you to the very words you will say. Someone in the crowd then said to Jesus, so teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So they're there. This is all going on. Jesus is teaching. Someone just kind of hollers out, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we think this is really odd. Like, where is this coming from? But in those days, a good teacher or a rabbi would set everything straight. They were like the judicial force before you went to the court. They were kind of like your mediators before you actually had to go to court. And so someone stands up, you're a good teacher. I want you to divide, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me. And what would happen often if you were a rabbi that day, you would pause, you would hear the story, and then you would, knowing the law, explain what was due that person and what was due the brother. And you might then go to the brother and say, you are able to keep this portion of the estate and your brother has to get this portion. But Jesus says this, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Jesus says, be careful. It's easy to get sucked into the thinking that all of a sudden life is simply about what you need, about possessions, about what you have to earn, about what you have to make, about what you have to have, what you have to own. He said, be careful that that's not where you get sucked. And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. So he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus gain. I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever who stores up things for themselves and is not rich toward God. You see, as Luke takes this whole encounter and begins to unpack it for us, he reminds us at the very beginning of the encounter that God is God and we are not. That we're not to allow the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to seep into our lives, the ideology and philosophy of the world to be what runs us, what rules us, that we are to fear God and not people. He reminds us of God's great care for us, that God's care is so immense for us, that the things that are disregarded by the world, the sparrows, he notices and takes great care of, that he knows us so intricately, that he knows the number of hairs on our head, he knows everything about us. He then reminds us that if we find ourselves in a place of opposition, that God's Spirit will grant us even the very words of utterance so that we are able to speak God's word to those that stand in opposition. And then he just takes a simple object lesson as a man stands up in the crowd and says, I didn't get my fair share. And Jesus says, I'm not the judge, but I tell you, don't be concerned with worldly possession. Don't let that yeast work within you. It's a pretty powerful yeast today, isn't it? Possessions, what we want to own, what we want to consume, what we want to have, how we want to better ourselves, all of that. There's nothing wrong with owning things. There's nothing wrong if you're a worker in a shop getting a trade so that you have more job security. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with getting another degree and knowing that with that other degree, you're probably going to get paid more somewhere else. But that's not your pursuit. Your pursuit is the glory of God. And in that, God may call you and direct you certain places and to do certain things, but God becomes our pursuit, not material possession or gain, not what we live for or have. And so Jesus then gives this parable of a rich man who's already wealthy, who has a bumper crop, and he decides in the year he has the bumper crop that he's going to consult himself about what to do. There is the arrogant sin. We all talk to ourselves. I mean, goodness, how many people have caught me on a number of occasions talking to myself? I was just driving on Friday, and I was sitting at a stoplight, and as I was there, I was having a full-on conversation with myself in the truck. And I was there, and my arms were moving, and I was doing, but the windows were down because I had just cleaned the inside of it, and it stunk like cleaner, and so the windows were down, and I'm there, and I'm having a bit of this conversation with myself, and this car pulls up beside me, and it's a couple of guys who used to go to basketball, and the windows go down, and like my arms were in, like, Dwayne. I'm like, hey, guys, who are you talking to? I'm like, me. And they said, you know, that should be embarrassing, they said, honestly. Like, nobody should have to see what we just saw. Like, you were just full out, like, your hands were moving. I said, yeah, I know, guys, sorry. Have a good day. God bless. Jesus isn't making a comment about you talking to yourself, but what this man is doing is consulting himself. Instead of going to God and saying, God, you've blessed me. What should I do with this blessing? God, you've blessed me. How should I now take what you've blessed me with and bless others with? Instead of consulting God, he consults himself. That's the height of arrogance, to think that there's no one greater than you to consult. And here, Jesus says, I want you to know, because that man is a man who thinks that he has no one better to consult than himself, that very night his life will be held to account and he will be called into my presence, into judgment. And then what will happen to everything that he thought he had? So easy in our lives to come to a place where we end up consulting us instead of God. Where we rely on us instead of him, or we depend on what we want instead of what he's calling us to do. And then Jesus says these words that Paul preached on in the fall, but I want to close with these. I'm not going to read the portion out of Ephesians, Nigel. Then Jesus said to his disciples, these aren't on the slide, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you eat or your body, about what you wear. For your life is more than food and your body is more than clothes." Andrew, you guys can come up. He then moves into this portion of the passage that we looked at in the fall where Jesus just says, I want you to know, therefore don't worry. God's got it all. What do you worry about today? I mean, has the yeast of the world, has the yeast of the Pharisees made its way, crept within your soul? Do you want to honor God with your grades, or do you worry about your grades? Do you want to honor God at work, or do you worry about your employment? Do you want to honor God with your home and the place that God's granted you, and you treat it as a ministry center where people are able to come because it's God's house, not yours, and it's a place where people are encouraged in their faith and knowledge of Christ, and a place where people who don't know Christ can experience the love of God and even hear the gospel and be saved? Or is none of that true of you? You're more concerned about what it looks like and about a wall that needs to be painted and about trim that needs to be redone. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. Things need to be worked on. Rooms need to be repainted. Stuff needs to be done. But is your life lived out for the glory of God? I mean, Jesus starts this whole thing and says, don't let the yeast of the Pharisees work within you. Don't be concerned and consumed by all of the wrong things. Don't be thinking about and consumed about how you better your life and be consulting yourself about what you should do and where you should go. That's the height of arrogance, Jesus says. This man who had everything consulted himself because he decided there was no one better to talk to but him. And God said he missed the whole point. The person he should be consulting is me, the Lord God Almighty. He should have come to me. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of the ones who can just take your body and do nothing else. No, instead, fear the one who has the power to cast you into hell. And know that this God who is other, who created the universe by his might and will, who spoke things into existence and sustains it because he is God, this God who is other, who knows all things, even to the very detail of how many hairs are on my head, that God loves me so immensely that the sparrows that we disregard, he cares for to the greatest of detail. And the height, the pinnacle of his creation, us, humanity, he sent his son to die for. And so God says, you don't need to worry. You don't need to worry. I, the Lord your God, who sent my very son to die for you, I'm going to look after you. Isn't that good news? You've heard me say it before, but I close with this thought and then we'll sing. The God who took your life and picked you up out of a pit and put your feet on a rock, the God who saved you and grafted you into his family, adopting you as a son or a daughter, the God who went to every extent possible to save us by dying on a cross between two criminals, that God is not out to ruin our lives. Never. He's out to give us life in abundance. And so he says, don't worry. Come to me and let me look after the things I can look after. Which is what? Everything. Everything. Even when you stand before people and you don't know what to say, what does he say? My spirit will give you very words of utterance so that in that moment they will hear God speak through you. What a great God. Let's worship him now.